Well, good afternoon, everybody, because it's nice to see as many here that are. We thought actually there'd be a smaller group here today. So what I had wanted to cover was a more informal Bible study, and it was based on last night. This whole issue, it's interesting, the theme that we're going through is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and we're seeing the benefits of it, but you know, we have an adage at work that people pay attention. People do what you pay attention to. And not that we're saying God is doing what we pay attention to, but he's blessing us because we've been focusing for a number of months on the Holy Spirit. So in one respect, why are we surprised when we start seeing the Holy Spirit at work if that's what we're studying and pursuing and wanting and praying for? Why not? And last night, for all of you who don't have the opportunity, we ask you to pursue and study the Holy Spirit, just because I personally believe that it's been one of the things that we've most neglected in the church, in our studies, in our doctrines, it's like, oh yeah, I want the Holy Spirit, but then we don't really study into all that's in there. Last night, we did have a small group, but it was very powerful in the Bible study. And as we broke into groups and discussed the questions and talked, something really hit me as we discussed, what's your motivation for wanting the Holy Spirit? And one of the examples that was brought up of Simon Magus in, I believe, Acts 8, who saw, he was a powerful magician in his own right, and he had all these followings, and he had money and fame and wealth, but he saw Paul and others able to heal the sick and cast out demons, and it was like, hey, I want that. And he really wanted that ability to do things with the Holy Spirit, and the problem was his motivation and his heart was wrong, because he was doing it for his own glory, for his own benefit, that he could build a bigger organization and get more money, and all these things that are the wrong use. But you know, as the discussion went and some of the questions, something really hit me, and for me it was like an aha moment, because I've always wanted the Holy Spirit, and I've always prayed for the Holy Spirit, but it was always because I wanted the benefit of the Holy Spirit, that I had be more in tune with God, and I would be more led by God, and that I would recognize the gifts that God has given me. And it was all about what I would get if I were led by the Holy Spirit. And the thought process was, if I'm following God, then the benefit would be I could be a blessing to other people. It's sort of like the side effects of me having the Holy Spirit. So my prayers, my thoughts, my motivation, my desires were always, I want more of the Holy Spirit so that I would be more like Christ, so that I would get benefit, so that I would. And when it was brought out last night, and it's truly the wrong understanding of why we want the Holy Spirit. And there's a scripture we'll turn to, and I'm going to borrow from, a terrific analogy that Joanna brought up about the Holy Spirit. But the whole issue for the motivation we would have, I believe, for the Holy Spirit, and I think it's scriptural, is that it's for the body. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, because there's lots of places we can read and Garrett just read a verse out of Ephesians that talks about building up the body. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's talking about spiritual gifts. And we're all familiar that the Holy Spirit has a very powerful role in our life, and the Holy Spirit is what allocates gifts to it. And then it goes through, starting in verse 4, all the varieties and types of gifts. But in verse 7, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, I think the King James has it quite differently, but the same effect. But in verse 7 it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think so that King James says that you may profit where all. It says the Spirit is given to us for the benefit of everybody else. And what Joanna's example was is think of a tree when it grows and you nourish it and you care for it and all of a sudden it bears fruit. It doesn't eat its own fruit. The fruit wasn't for the tree. The fruit is for the benefit of others. And it just, I think, is so apt of an example that when we look at the Holy Spirit and we desire the Holy Spirit and we pray for more of the Holy Spirit, that what is our motivation? It says it should be for the common good. And as you go on to read, it talks about the body and how every part in the body has a role to play, but its purpose is to build up the body. Go ahead, Eileen.
The other day, but he did ask Paul or whoever it was he was talking to, pray for me. So maybe he, I mean, we don't know what his heart, God knows what his heart was like. You know, he said, let me pay. I want that. You know, he wanted to give money, but that's not what you want. But then he said, well, pray for me. So maybe he had a change of heart after Paul sermonized him or whatever he did, you know. And he asked for prayer.
That's a whole nother study topic. I've got some interesting thoughts on who Simon Magus became. But only God knows the heart, but that's why this question is only for you. What's your motivation? And I have to confess that last night was like a light bulb going on because I had a good motive, but it was for me. And then hopefully the benefit would be sort of like a side effect to you. Where the scripture says, no, 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 no. This gift, the Holy Spirit, which leads, teaches, guides, comforts, all these things, it does benefit us, but I think the side effect is for us. The purpose is for the common good. That we would use those gifts, share those gifts. And so, referring back to last weekend, when we aren't start doing something with what we've been given, look at the benefit that it can be to so many. And so, what I had wanted to do today is just really, with this whole concept that the Holy Spirit is given for the common good, is to do a very traditional type of Bible study with your input, but it was to focus on the one another's. Scripture is full of the one another's, and that's the whole point of looking outward. Whole point is looking at what is going on that I can serve you. And it's amazing as we go through, and I think we can go through quickly, but also fairly comprehensively, at all the one another's and learn what is expected of us in dealing with one another. And all of that then goes back to this whole issue of the body, that we are to build up the body with our part. And as I look around this room, because I know so many of you so well, I've watched a bunch of you grow up, and I've gotten to know other people, and as we interact and talk, you start seeing roles that people can play in the body and how they essential they are for everybody to be working together. And a lot of people serve in ways that don't get notoriety or glamour or recognition to the point that they really should, but they're as an essential component of the body as any other that might get more recognition, sometimes even more essential, because it's often been said that the church or the family of God moves forward on its knees. It's not as Rick brought up, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, God says. But he also puts a lot of caveats that it's only those who are humble that he will work with. Pride is one of the seven things that God hates. And so how we do it is not look what we've done, it's look what God has done through us, sometimes in spite of us. But look what God has done. And the whole point is not that this group gets the glory or individuals get the glory, but God gets the glory, because look what he can do through us. And I think because we have been focusing on the Holy Spirit, we're seeing its presence, we're seeing its activity, we're seeing its impact. And so if we could, I'd like to go through the one and others, because I'm really struck by that analogy of the tree. The tree doesn't bear fruit for itself. The fruit is for others to enjoy. So thank you. That was a really good and powerful example. Let's start with Mark 9. We've got a lot of verses to go through, and I'd like to read them. One is just to remind you of all the one and others, but if you have a comment, please make it, and we can stop there. We've got lots to cover, and if we don't cover them all, then I guess the thing would be finish the study on your own. But I just went through and typed in one another, and I got 109 verses, and I found out a lot of them weren't related to the topic, because it was just that one was used in part of a sentence and another was used in another part. But we'll just go through the areas that you can all do very easily on your own. But Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Mark 9, 50. And again, I was going at the time through the King James, so I hope that my version is the same. All right, in verse 50 it says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The absence of conflict. I think of that meaning we need to learn how to resolve conflict. You go to your brother. The Bible gives us so many things, but again, to have peace with one another. Oh, Sebastian, you've got them up there. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that? Rick?
Your comment about the church that we have known over the last 75 years has not used the Holy Spirit as much or as positively as it should have. And this verse where it says, be at peace with one another, that's another area where the church that we have known has failed the most.
To be at peace with our fellow brethren regardless of what differences we have. A lot of times it's just a misunderstanding that, you know, if we're willing to sit down and discuss it and say, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't really mean that, I meant this, blah, 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 that could be resolved. And one of the worst things is brethren who have misunderstandings, who have differences with other brethren, and they're not willing to sit down. That's heartbreaking. They're not willing to follow what Jesus Christ said, the way to resolve problems and to love your fellow brethren.
Aaron, I don't know if somebody online has a question or comment, please fire it up. But let's go to John 13, verse 4. Or maybe it's verse 14. It's about washing feet, Sebastian. I can't tell in my own notes. Maybe it's 13:14. Well, you got to, no, 14. Keep going down. Here's the thing. He said, I want you to wash one another's feet. Now, he started off that he was doing it to them, and every time you do it, it's supposed to be about him, and it goes back to that whole issue of Christ in you. Do you really believe Christ is in you? But then when you think it through, if he's in you, then he's in you. And you, and you, and you. And we'd start doing everything for the Christ in them. And it's just this attitude. Are we willing to be a servant? Are we willing to wash one another's feet? Even if they aren't our favorite person, or we don't get along with them, but we do it because Christ is in them. And that's it's just this viewpoint. Are we willing? And again, it's not a big thing, but we are to wash one another's feet. We do that at Passover. We do that. But it's now, what's our motivation? I did it because I had to do it. Or I do it because Christ is in you.
Interesting that Jesus did these things the night before he died. That he did, he washed feet, and he commanded the brethren to love one another. Rather than saying, like what I read this morning in Isaiah 22, that saying that people come up with, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I mean, you know, he could have said, hey, guys, you know, I'm going out. Let's go out in style, you know. Let's have a real feast tonight. So instead of doing that, he did this, service.
Yeah. What a difference in the way things. Let's go to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We're going to read this a lot, so we don't have to spend that much time, but I go back to the story I'd been told, which makes so much sense, that in Christ's time, you could tell who a Roman was by the way they dressed. You could tell who was in the military by the way they dressed. You could tell somebody who was an Egyptian by the way they dressed. They could tell everything about you by how you dressed. That was the sign of who you were. He says, no. From now on, my disciples, the sign that they will know who you are is by the love you have for one another. And so I think that a lot of times we read this and it doesn't really sink in that this is what Christ says. This is how people are going to tell that you are mine. Not how wealthy you are, how well you can sing, or how well you can pray. All those are a factor in, can you really show love? You know, we can go to, anybody have a comment on that? Just love? We've heard that a lot, but loving one another is a sign that we are the disciples.
I just read Crazy Love by Francis Chan, and one thing that really stuck out to me was he said that every single person, well, for one, the way we can love God is by loving others. That's like what we're just talking about. So it's like, okay, God, how do I love you? Well, let me go love some other people then, and that'll show my love. Like he said, you guys cast out to the utter darkness or whatever, and they're like, why? Like, what did we do? And he's like, well, because you didn't do this to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And then the other people, he said, you're all blessed and everything, and they were like, well, why? What did we do? And he said, well, because you clothed these people and whatnot, you did it to the least of them, you did it to me. So what his point was that everyone, every human that we come into contact with, we should look at them as if they were Jesus Christ. And show love to them like that. And by doing so, we would be loving Jesus Christ, which is a whole new outlook, because that means, you know, you run into Bill Clinton or you run into a drug dealer on the corner of the street, you should look at them like Jesus Christ, because he's watching you, and whatever you do to them, you're doing to Jesus. So that's like really eye-opening, because, I mean, that means peace to everyone, regardless of what they've done to you, regardless of what they've done in their life. You know, even if you don't feel safe around them, you're supposed to treat them like Jesus Christ.
That is, you agree with what they do or their behavior, but that, because I read Scripture and it says, he died as much for them as he did for me. So who do I think I am, except that thank you for what I know. Now, I guess knowledge is accountability. Thanks, Jonathan. Anybody else want to comment on that? Because we can go. Chapter 15, verse 12 talks about love one another. I think it's basically the same thing. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, let me ask you, how much has Christ loved you? He's blood for me. My sins caused his death. Whoa. Sharon.
And so in that sacrificial sense, you know, any time that we sacrifice something for someone else, sacrifice our time, our money, sacrifice our needs, and putting someone else's needs above ours, you know, I mean, Christ loved us sacrificially. So I think when we love each other sacrificially, then we're doing that also. I mean, to the point of laying down our lives, but we can sacrifice
time, money, effort, food, resources. Yeah. Because love is not an emotion or a feeling. I only love when I feel that way. Let's go to verse 17. As we go through this, do you think that's pretty important to him? Because we're just going to keep reading over and over and over what he says is love one another. And I know everybody says, well, when God's got something important, he emphasizes it. At some point, do you think he might feel we really don't get it, so he's not going to let us forget how important that is? Because I go back to John 13, he says, this is the sign. We all talk about, I want a sign, God. He says, I'm giving it to you. This is the sign that you are my disciples. How well do you love one another? Aaron.
One of the internet comments, as we get our needs met from God, we are filled with love and thus have love to give to others. We can't do it on our own strength.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then it goes back to then the Holy Spirit. Christ said,
I'm going away and it's better for you. And I spoke about this out in Scott's Bluff a little bit, that all throughout the Old Testament we read the pillar of cloud and the fire and stuff, that God was with them. You come to the New Testament and we go through the Passover and all that, putting bread in. Now Christ is in us, not with us. And would you rather have him in you or with you? Because if he's with me, he's not with you. And if he's with you, he's not with him. I would much rather him be in us. So I think it's a real powerful thing, that just what's going on. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Put the pressure on. Romans 12, 15. Then I wrote something down wrong. 16. Members one of another. All right, the version I had said members one of another. The whole point is look at the one another. Live in harmony. Be at peace. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. God calls who he calls, and we need to accept that and just be part of them. So the one another's there. Let's go on to Romans chapter 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly love. How many of you have brothers? Oh, most of us. Most of us. You know, it says in Scripture that there are friends that would be closer than a brother. But we call each other brothers. Brotherly love. It's a family thing, I guess, is the bottom line. It's a family thing. Let's go to verse 16. The same mind, 12:16 maybe. Maybe I'm in the wrong book. Yeah. But I wrote down and it says, have the same mind. I guess harmony. All right, let's go to 13, verse 8. Loving one another, but then it goes on to, what's it say at the end of that? He that loves another has fulfilled the law. The law is love. God is love. It's just a reality of where we're going to be. Let's go to 14, verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. You know, this is an argument that surprises me a lot, that people say, well, I can't judge anybody for what they do because, look, it says judge. No, it says condemn. If you look up the word, it's condemn. We can judge righteous judgment. We can judge behavior. There are things that are not scriptural, things that are not right. We can make that judgment. What it says, you can't condemn one another because ultimately, who are we? Yeah, God knows the heart. But also, condemnation means that you've already passed a verdict over them. Right? You're condemned to, that's what the judge says. You're guilty, you're condemned to life, death, penalty, fine. We don't have that right. We're not the judge, but we can judge righteous judgment. We can make determinations. Something is inappropriate behavior. I look at Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm not even there, but I can tell you that guy's got to go. That's not right. You think that you're doing God a favor by being so tolerant and accepting. But he says, I can judge from a distance. That guy's got to go. And then you cast him out because of his sins and hope that he will repent and come back. And when he does, you accept him as a brother. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Rick?
That's a horse in our society that people keep beating dead, that's already dead. The fact that they say, well, I really can't judge that person, their lifestyle, you know, because, you know, I'm not supposed to judge another person. You know, that's, they're so deceived by that. What you just said, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said that, is it not those in the church who we are to judge? Yes, it is. So if somebody is sinning, and we know it, they need to repent.
And I think this goes back
to what Garrett was just saying when he concluded in Ephesians, was it 4:15, that we speak the truth to one another in love. We shouldn't be glossing over sins because we don't want to offend somebody, but we can't be judging and condemning. We need to go to them and say, I love you, and I see outward behavior that isn't in accordance with the Word of God. I ask you to reconsider. I ask you to repent. We had a discussion at breakfast this morning. Yes, sir.
What is a definition of sin?
Of sin?
Yeah.
Sin transgression of the law.
Is separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
Is throwing up a barrier between you and God. So if you see another brother caught up in sin, you're supposed to tell them they are caught up in that sin, and hopefully they'll repent of that sin and go away. Then they can come back to you once they have got that sin corrected and move on together.
And we do it gently, because who are we to condemn someone else for their sin? You know, the beam in your own eye, the mote in the other's. Restore one another. And it's we're covering all the one another's. That the Holy Spirit, I know you came in a little late, but when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says the Holy Spirit is given for the common good. It's for the benefit of others. So let's cover the one another's. Joanna.
I just wanted to note, the second part of that verse I think is also really important, where it is to make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. And I think that's also a way of showing love to your brother, because we don't all, I don't know, we're not all in the same place about certain issues and stuff like that, and troubling your brother with that sort of thing, it doesn't do any good, and it really is a way of showing them love to not, I don't know, have petty things that will cause them to stumble and stuff like that. Does that make sense?
It does, because part of it goes back to, we talked about the blessings of some of these babies coming. It's even discerning where somebody is spiritually, that you don't want to give them a big old piece of steak when they're not ready for the food that they need. It's, some people need the milk of the word. Others need strong meat. And those who think, I'm mature and I need strong meat, I'm going to cram this down your throat, they're going to choke on it and they're going to stumble on it. And it might be the truth, but they're just not ready for it. And so I think we've had an attitude in the past that we've got to educate everybody about all the stuff that we've learned over the years the first week they show up. And it's like, that's not right. We need to be discerning and understand people are at different places and grow, and the questions, the answers, we should be able to discern where is somebody. And it's whoever wrote the book of Hebrews says, you know what's really sad to this group? By this time, you should be teaching the word, but you still need milk. You don't even understand the fundamental basic principles of Christ. But what we miss a lot is it says, of Christ, I would like to tell you much more, but you couldn't handle it. And so it goes back to the stumbling block. Sometimes in our zeal and in our desire to show what we know, we throw stumbling blocks before people. Rick.
I just wanted to make another comment about that. You know, the man that was sitting by, living with his mother-in-law, his stepmother, whatever it was, and Paul found out about that, and, you know, he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. In other words, it's up to God to judge the world, which he's going to do in his good time. And what Paul said here is just the New Testament equivalent of what the law said. God had a reason for not tolerating sin in the midst of his the congregation in the wilderness. And, you know, back then, what did they do to a sinning person? Ugh, they stoned them. And that's why our modern nations of Israel are in such deep trouble today, because they tolerate sin. They let it in, and it just, like we just went through the days of unleavened bread, it permeates the whole loaf in no time at all.
And we believe that when you go to the blessings and cursings chapters where God says, look, this is the way life works. If you do these things, bad things are going to happen. That's just the nature of the beast. You do good things, and this is how I'll bless you. And at the end, he says, in case you don't understand, I want you to choose life. I want you to be happy. I want you to be blessed. So we have a society that's choosing all the paths that he said, you're going to end up with real problems and curses if you follow this way of life. Let's go to verse 19, if you would, Sebastian. Oh, where'd it go? 14:19. Where we may edify one another. What's edify mean? Build up. So how do you build somebody up? Find the good in them. Encouragement. You know, it goes back to something that's really struck me about this whole issue of unleavened bread. Putting Christ in for 7 days. Do you look for Christ in somebody? Do you look for areas that you can say, hey, I really appreciate the way that you are? Or do we go around looking at somebody's problems and saying, when are they going to grow up? When are they going to get over that? When are they going to change? When are they, look what I've done. But how often do we go to edify one another, to encourage it? Did many of you get a chance to talk to, and I'm going to put Hal Geiger on the spot. He's not even here, but talk to Hal Geiger over the weekend?
Well, I did.
Did you come away encouraged?
Really just so inspired and moved by his message. I went up and hugged him and said, "How you really hit everything on the head today. It was unbelievable."
Well, I'm not even talking about his message. Just talking with him personally, because every time I talk to that man, Sharon, I call him Barnabas,
the encourager. He is so encouraging. And you don't come away from a discussion with him feeling like, oh, man, do I have so much to change? And why am I even bothering? He is an encourager. He's just a tremendous example of, I think, edifying one another, even in his messages, but especially one-on-one. Let's go to 15:5. Be like-minded. But what's the context? Pardon? Well, according to Jesus, but he's asking for the God of patience and consolation. He says, be like-minded. Are we patient? Do we console? Do we? And it's in through Christ. But the whole issue is, are we like-minded? That's what we want. Like-minded means shares similar philosophies and approaches. It doesn't mean you agree on every single detail. There's a lot of things that we can say, well, I'm not sure I understand exactly the way you do. But our goal is that we want to pursue Christ. We want the Holy Spirit in our lives to serve others. We believe certain fundamental principles, because if we weren't like-minded, how are we going to grow together in unity if we're constantly beating heads? And that doesn't mean conformance. It means that we have the same desire to pursue Christ. Ultimately, it says there's one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one body. If we're all pointed at the same target, doesn't matter if you're over there and I'm over here, we're eventually going to get closer as we go to the target.
What you just said in the other scripture in Hal Geiger about giving encouragement, patience and consolation grant you, and then toward one another according to Jesus Christ. So according to Jesus Christ, if you're giving encouragement, just think about that. Like if you're butting heads, just try to think of something encouraging to put there so that you can walk away like you did and feel encouraged even if you don't agree.
Find the areas that you do agree on. How about verse 7? What does this mean? Wherefore, receive one another as Christ also received us. Take somebody in, right?
As you are.
As you are accepted by Christ, you should be accepting of one another. How about this one, verse 14? Able also to admonish one another. Oh, do we have that right anymore to go to somebody and say, hey, you know better. You shouldn't be doing that. Or, folks, I guess I will say that a few weeks ago I felt I admonished this group about punctuality, and if we're going to start doing this, that we can't be 40 minutes late because we just don't get around to doing things. And admonishing one another is part of Scripture, that we are to be our brother's keeper. Sir?
If you do it in love, because God is love, you can admonish one another. You can, so you have the right to do so. And my apologies for being a little relationship. I have a talk show with you.
You're most welcome. We would rather have you here late than not here at all. Sure.
Also, I don't remember the verse from last night, which was speak the truth to one another in love?
Ephesians 4:15. Yeah.
Oh, that was the same verse?
Speak the truth to one another in love. Yeah.
So to me, that's the same when you want to admonish, you know, it's also that we are welcoming that other people will come to us, so we're approachable. And then, you know, that speaking the truth in love is something that we're going to welcome because we want to hear it. But sometimes that speaking the truth in love is an admonishment, you know, is some kind of...
You know, when you are led by the Holy Spirit, you have the authority to speak in love and to speak into the life. But you must be yielded to the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will have the power to acknowledge anyone.
Right. And yet, you know, I'm going to make a general observation on a lot of the former affiliations many of us have been part of, is that a lot of times something would happen in a congregation and the pastor or leader would come and they would deal with someone out of fear that if I don't deal with this problem, they could be a bad apple and we got to get rid of them and we'll set them aside. And over the years, so much was done in a spirit of fear for what it does to our group rather than God, because in 1 Timothy it says, you shall not have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. It would be so different if you went to people and you dealt with their problem out of love, not for fear of what it's going to do to our group, but I love you, Christ is in you, and how much we care about you. I really think things would be different if people dealt with things out of a spirit of love rather than out of a spirit of fear of what it would do to their group.
I think you're all, well, what's the word for, manifests from not understanding the situation that's presented with you. But when you come with a spirit of love, you're coming with them as a brother, able to admonish them, but you also understand where they are. Mm-hmm. Instead of just coming at them with all these assumptions because you're fearful of that, when you're loved, you're sitting there like saying, I want to understand how we can help you because this is wrong what you're doing. And we're not here to condemn you or kick you out the door. We love you and we want to help you get past the situation to help you become better.
Always restoring a relationship, reconciliation, and it's not, well, you can't deal with somebody in love and not dealing with the truth in love. This is not right. We need to talk about it. But we're talking about it because I love you and we want to deal with it to help correct it. And if we don't see things eye to eye, let's talk about it rather than, you're causing trouble, get out. And that's happened too many times. Aaron?
Another comment on the web. Jesus kindly asked us to take care of each other. A new commandment I give to you, to love one another until he returns to be with us again.
Absolutely. And we'll just keep finding all these things. Now, here's one that's really interesting to me. Romans 16:16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, you would say, okay, that's interesting, but you know what? In 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Peter 5:14, and other places, all of these say the same thing. And he's saying it to all these different groups, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I thought, well, what's that really mean? So I went and looked up the word kiss. Actually meant a kiss. Now, I'm not advocating that we go around smooching one another, but I think the whole point is to be kindly affectionate. It's not wrong to give somebody a hug or to be rejoicing. It's an intimate thing. You don't... Pardon?
To you and kiss you. That's cool.
You have to handle it.
Yeah.
So, but go ahead.
John Swenson have that one down.
But it's interesting that he's telling them, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I was surprised. It really meant kiss. And I, but guess what happens when you go to a lot of other cultures? Guess what they do when they greet one another? They give a bus on each cheek or one side or whatever. It's a
In a lot of places, it's cultural. So even when we were in Miami, which is predominantly Hispanic, it is common for, you know, when you meet a woman or a man, you know, to give them a kiss. But in Spain, it's, and in a lot of Hispanic cultures, you just kiss everyone you meet on the cheek. And it's on the cheek. It's a sign. It's a greeting. And it's commonly accepted. So maybe this is specifically talking about that. And I don't know the specific culture of this church, it was, or the churches it was speaking about, but regardless, affection.
Sure.
Oh,
go ahead, please.
On that note, I have to say, when I went over to Europe with my mother on a daddy, on a mommy daughter trip, I found out that after a nice, attractive young Italian man kissed me twice on the cheek, the twice on one on each cheek in Italy and in France and Spain, all those areas, there's a culture. That means that we're friends and or we're acquaintances, you know. And then if you kiss three times, it means I'm interested.
No.
But I mean, it's a part of their culture to say hello, to kiss once on each cheek.
You know. I think we can Americanize it in one respect, too, that we should really be happy to acknowledge and see one another, not just people coming in and sitting down. I read a book called The Lonely Pew, P-E-W, where there can be churches of hundreds of people, and people come to a church, and they're surrounded by all these people who profess to know and love God and profess to know and love one another, and they're never talked to. They're never talked to. They're not even acknowledged that they exist. And I think the smaller the group that we are, the less likely that's able to happen. But it all goes back to the love one another, that we should acknowledge and greet one another. I don't think it would be wrong if we bust each other on the cheek. I'm not saying we have to, but yeah, Ben, sit down.
It's interesting that a lot that is written in God's Word is for these last generations of man's rule on the earth. And he points out in 2 Timothy 3 the conditions that would exist at this time, which they do. And one of the descriptions that Paul gives is that people would be without natural affection. So what has our society done? Our society has gone clear to the other end of the pendulum. And if even kids are in school and they touch another child, they could be expelled or disciplined for, you know, accused of sexual harassment. Our society's just gone crazy with that. So that's why it says you are God's chosen people. You should be affectionate to one another and love.
Eileen.
I don't know where I got this. Maybe from like Matthew Henry or Adam Clark or something. But it says, kiss to be armed with the Son, Jesus Christ. He has the judgment, so honor him. And then be armed with God's way and trust him and be blessed. So if you're armed with that when you're greeting someone, it'll be like what you're saying. You'll look at him as Jesus Christ.
Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Sebastian, verse 7. This is a little different twist in that, sadly, we live in a culture where we're not willing to live by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. And it's talking about when there's disputes. And it's talking about when you have legal recourse and you had a deal, you had an agreement, you had a contract. But it's saying if you're in the church, the brethren, we need to deal with each other differently. You know, Christ had all right to call down angels from heaven and say, stop this, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this, and therefore I'm going to put a stop to it because that's my right. I had that power. He said the Father gave him the ability to take it up or put it down. It was his choice, and he chose to suffer. And here we find, now if there's a fault among us, what's the fault? The fault is that we're pursuing one another and suing one another and saying, I'm going to get what's mine. You owe me that. And I'm going to prove it in a court of law, and I'm going to get everything that's due me. And he says, wait a second. Why don't you just take the wrong? Wouldn't you rather suffer and be defrauded than to take a brother? Because you know what it does? It shows where that brother stands, too, that he won't resolve an issue. But the church has a mechanism to resolve things. Sir?
Don't you want to affiliate yourself with all the people that are like-minded, like you, like believers dealing with believers? Like it says in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all people, especially those that are in the household.
Can I get your name at least so I can call on you instead of pointing at you?
Point. Okay. my name is Pastor Jacques McDaniel.
Jacques. Welcome.
The old English is really throwing me off.
All right. Do you have a different version, Sebastian? Do you have like NIV or New Revised Standard? You want to read that?
There's lawsuits.
What is it? NIV.
Why do you think God would want you to be wronged or to be cheated? Isn't that what it's saying? Why wouldn't you? Why shouldn't you be wronged? Why shouldn't you be cheated rather than take a brother to court? You've already lost if you go to court.
Yes. This is what's coming up to mind. If it's wrong, please correct me. But when I think lawsuits, the two parties who ever come to a court of law don't even want to see each other, and any form of relationship has been almost severed to that point. Mm-hmm. And it almost sounds like God's saying, why not just be wrong and accept being wrong, where you have an opportunity to continue to build a relationship, rather to the point taken to court, and there's almost nothing left. The bridge has almost been burned.
Cheat.
So, if I might, trying to become clear on this, I think from a personal matter standpoint, I've seen that when you're in a small group of friends or family or church, and one person wrongs you, that means that Satan has had an opportunity to delve into that person's life, and he's struggling. She's struggling. That human being is struggling, and struggling to stand up against Satan and take hold of their own right to live a life for God in his spirit. Now, if I were to take that wrong and let it fester me and let it become something where I need to go back and write this with him or her and take her to court and make it into a serious matter, I might not know the right word for this, but I know that the feeling inside of me feels like a burning fire that is going to just consume them if I let it. I feel like that's when Satan gets that little into us saying, oh, you're frustrated with him? Oh, you're upset with him? Hold on, let me just make this bigger and bigger and bigger, and I'm going to turn it into a mess. And we're giving him a door. But if we choose to let it settle out, stand back, maybe it makes us look bad for a little while. Maybe it makes us hurt for a while. But we have God as our comforter. And he will heal us of that. And then in time, when that brother or sister in Christ does come back to us and say, I'm sorry, I screwed up royally, we have that strength in God to resolve that issue. But if we let it explode, it can consume a group of people Whereas if we contain it between just us and that one person, it can be contained and it can be resolved in a Christ-like manner.
Mm-hmm. Excuse me, miss? Your name?
Kristen.
Kristen? Okay. You're right. But there's some more issues that follow. You're saying basically if a person is born again, you're on this page and you have a person that is not born again, like the judges and things of this nature that are ruling or judging you, you're not on the same page, so therefore how can you reconcile one another? You can't. You're not speaking the same language, but if you're born again and you're a believer, you can speak the same language to another believer and get a justification of your actions. Okay. Yeah.
Here.
Another internet comment. The word holy is the same word used for the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The word kiss is based in the Greek word philio, which is friendship. And then the comment is, there should be a sacredness to all of our friendships.
Hmm. Yeah. So going back to the good word.
I bring this one up as a one another, in that a lot of times when we read the one another, it's all the do good. At some point in time, if somebody wrongs you, the admonition is to just let it go. Don't get justice, don't get equality, don't get it back. And that's a hard thing for us to do. We live in a very litigious society, in a very stand-up-for-your-rights society, don't be oppressed society, let them have it society, tell them what you think society, and
says you got to be.
And there are times when you just take it, even though you might be in the right. Now, what it doesn't say is continue getting into deals with that person. It just says let it go, walk away, and accept that that person would not reconcile.
When you have an offense and you let the devil hook you, you're giving place to the devil.
Come on.
And
now,
you're better off to let it go. Much better off to let it go. Because it's way worse than anything you're going to court for.
The whole issue that I've seen so many times, and I believe it's very wrong, that people think forgiveness, forgiving somebody for sinning against you, means reconciliation. Forgiveness really means, I believe, letting God have the right to deal with that person so that you do not fester and eat and get consumed by revenge feelings. Let it go, and you've turned. Forgiveness is, Father, I've turned it over to you. You will deal with them. I am free from that burden. I don't have to carry that around because you know what? It could eat you up all day long. And if it doesn't bother me, you're the victim twice. And so, but I've seen people who say, I was wronged in my childhood and I can't forgive them because we don't have that relationship back. Or I was wronged in this situation in my work and I forgave them, but I'm still not. And it's like forgiveness and reconciliation are two totally different things. Some people might have a relative or a friend or somebody that died. You'll never reconcile, but you have to forgive them and let it go. Ben.
Explain that forgiveness, say that definition again, because that was, I've never heard it put that way before.
Forgiveness, one, is not reconciliation, but forgiveness is giving it to God and being freed of the burden. And it's interesting, he says, you will be forgiven as you forgive others. Turn it over to me, he says. Judgment is mine. Vengeance is mine. Decisions are mine. But he realizes the way we think and process, God's very merciful by saying, give it to me. I'm aware of it so that you are no longer consumed about it. You're no longer burdened down by carrying this with you for however long it is. Rick.
Now, you notice here in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul is addressing lawsuits among brothers, but he is not addressing lawsuits among brothers and the world. Now, I'd be curious to know what people think about that, because we knew a family years ago back in Connecticut. The man was a journeyman electrician. He worked on a contract basis for, you know, other people doing work for them. And he worked one whole winter on a project, and he was owed something like over $10,000 for his work, and he was never paid. And I remember him saying, boy, that really hurt me and my family. Now, what about something like that? Any comments from anybody?
Well, if the person, if the person worked that many hours, that's a hard nut to crack, okay? And if he is a true believer, he has to let it go. Now, God can do anything he wants to do and to be on his behalf. And cause whatever he wants to cause. But by that man letting him go, he is giving God the reign to do whatever. That's a hard nut to crack. But God can bless that man in some way for his obedience, like he did Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis.
We could talk about that later. I have a different opinion, but that's not the point of this, to get into how you deal with that situation.
He talked about that in Matthew 18, the first eight verses, about the woman that kept going to the judge in the court. You know, this guy's giving me problems. You know, why? You know, that's another. There's a lot of issues here.
I had to share, just having been in business for a lot of years, my opinion on that, but let's keep going. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25.
I would just have to say, just like I said before, I mean, even if you got done wrong by working for 6 months or whatever and didn't get paid for it, like, in suing them, would you be treating them like Jesus?
Ooh!
Well, also says, render under Caesar what is Caesar's. We live in a system of rules and laws, and I don't see this as the challenge of when are you a mouse and a doormat and all the other things. And
God is very stern about defrauding a laborer of his wages all through the Bible. You can find lots of different areas. God looks at it very seriously.
Joanna.
I think that the scripture that we were looking at about lawsuits and brethren, the word rather was used because what it was saying was, the point of that scripture is, you don't want lawsuits between you. Because, yes, there's the festering, there's Satan getting a foothold, but also it's more important to take that hit than upset the body and to have a break in the brethren. It's better for you to be wronged by a brother than to sever that relationship, because that relationship is very important. With somebody that's in the world that doesn't know any better, they've done this sort of thing, they defraud you, I don't think that it has the same, I don't think that verse applies to that, because it's not about a relationship with between brothers that is, like Aaron said, holy. It's a holy family relationship.
Just to kind of close this one, it's like you said, Jack, it's a tough nut to crack. Because at the same time, you don't want to not address the issue, because it leaves the door open for them to maybe do something like that in the future. You know, this is a small example, but I've had compassion on people because they were part of a group project. They didn't do any of it, and so we didn't put their name on it for pure reason for them to not get a grade. They started participating right afterwards. The point being, you don't want to take it to a point where, well, they've been known for doing this, I'm just going to let them keep doing this. It's a fine line. You want to have the compassion, you want to give it to God, but at the same time, you don't want to corrupt. You don't want that corruption to fester within them again, if that makes sense.
It does make sense.
Just for time's sake, we'll keep going, because I think we could have a very lively discussion on that one for quite a while. That we should have equal concern for one another. We should care for one another. That we should just know. And here's the thing. Aaron's talked about it before. If we don't know one another, how can we really care for one another? Because where the care comes in is when people suffer. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, you read about when one in the body suffers, 1 Corinthians 12, that the whole body should suffer. And then we should even give honor to the weaker members because they're essential components of the body. That when someone rejoices, we should rejoice. But it's really hard to have care and concern in a personal way if you don't know somebody. I mean, what Jonathan and Stacy did is truly showing care for someone, to take somebody out and buy them groceries and pray with them, and they'd never even seen or met before. That's truly showing care. But on the other hand, if we're assembling every week as brethren and we don't even know what the issues are, that we can't even care for someone, what's that say about us? What's that say about us? And this is what it's talking about, that its part should have equal concern, that it doesn't matter what your role is in the body, it's of equal concern. Just think about the times when you've hurt part of your body. Stub your big toe, or I hurt my little toe once. My little toe. You would think, what in the world? I couldn't walk, and then because I couldn't walk right because it hurt, you get your back out of alignment, and pretty soon that little toe caused such an incredible problem that it's like, man, I need to pay better attention to that little toe. It hurts. And it's just those things that... All right, let's keep going here. I turned it over. How about Galatians chapter 5, verse 13? We'll give it 10 more minutes, and then it'll be your responsibility. What, Chair?
Is that okay now? the powers that be are
starting to say, you're done. We know who's the head of this house, huh? And I have her permission to say so. All right, just a couple more. We are to serve one another in love, sacrificial love, Christ-like love, serve one another in love. What about verse 15, Sebastian? Oh, look what happens when we can't forgive or serve or show sacrificial love. The end result is that we will be destroyed by one another. And that's where the enemy comes in. He loves footholds. He loves to make us think negative thoughts. He likes us to see the weaknesses in other people. He wants us to see how clean our eye is and how big the beam in your eye is, because I'm really special and you're not. And if that's the attitude that we have, we start Pac-Man, right? Remember the old Pac-Man game? Go to verse 26, will you, Sebastian? You know, in Hebrews it says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. here's a way we can provoke one another and envy one another in a very negative sense. Who got the role? Who got the recognition? Who got whatever that we are tearing down? This is the sense of it, tearing down one another, envying one another. Something good happens to somebody, and we envy them, and we're jealous that they got blessed. What's that say about our heart? What's that say about our heart? Why not me? Instead of saying, isn't it great that God blesses people? Or do we envy? Do we envy? You know, we could just... Let me finish on this one. Chapter 6, verse 2 of Galatians. You know, I can read, and I've prayed this a lot, where Christ said that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And I pray that on a lot of times, that Christ, I'm praying on your yoke because this seems really heavy to me, and just hitch me up. One, when you're yoked together with somebody, you're hitched with them. And he's going to say, look, I'll do a lot of the pulling, I'll do a lot of the carrying right now, but you're with me. We're in that yoke together. But you know what this says? We have a responsibility to one another. If you see somebody burdened down, that we are to help them carry that, because God is also recognizing, I strongly believe this, that sometimes he seems far away, but he's always there. But in our mind, where if you've got somebody with you who's sharing the load, you've told your story to, you share your burden with, and they say, I will pray for you. I will be there for you. Call me at any time. I'll do this. And it's here's the result. It says, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, that you love one another. There's a lot of other things that go with that, but I think so often, I don't want to get involved. It's going to take a lot of time. This person always has a lot of problems. This will never go away. Why bother? And it doesn't say that. There's no exceptions. It says we are to carry one another's burdens. So the logical thought process I have from that is, if we're to carry one another's burdens, we must know them, be able to know them well enough that they will share their problems, and that we are sacrificially loving them to be willing to do that, because, face it, we all have problems, we all have issues, but there are some that just need help. They just need outside a friend, a brother, a sister, a father and mother in the faith, whatever it is, that we need those burdens to be carried. And it's not that God can't do that, but he also equips us and says, hey, what are you sitting on your butt for? You have the ability, the knowledge, and you should have the motivation to get up and do something. Show them that you love them. Show them that you care. Show them that you're practicing what you preach. What's the famous verse? It says, don't say be warm and be filled and then go away. Take care of their need. Give them food. Give them clothing. Do something is what I get out of this. Do something and we will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's stop there, because you can go through Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Peter, Hebrews. I mean, just keep going, the one another's. It's amazing when you study. But it all goes back to when it says that the Holy Spirit is given for the common good. And it's been a paradigm shift, that it wasn't given for my good so that the side effect is for you. It's given for you, and I benefit when the body grows. So if you are using your gifts, that perfect analogy, when the tree bears its fruit, it doesn't eat its own fruit. People eat the fruit. The tree gives to others. Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and you can bear no fruit unless you're connected to me. The fruit's for one another. So let's conclude. I'll say we don't need to have comments because everybody's been commenting along the way. And I do encourage you, over the next week, finish up this Bible study. There's a lot of one another's and very powerful things that we didn't even get to. Well, there's some good ones in here. Thanks, everybody. Let's sing.